We're in. I'm going to pray for us and then dive right in. So join me for a minute as we kind of welcome Spirit of God to encourage, speak to us in some way during this time. God, I do welcome you as the source of all good things. Welcome you, God, as the source of our passions, the source of our encouragement. Sometimes, God, even maybe the source of our anger, but the source certainly of the best things that inflame us of every kind. And God, we pray that during this next bit of time, that you'd be kind of alive and active in this room in our imaginations and unseen ways to encourage us, to speak to us life-giving words that we could use today. Whether they're quite the words I have to say in mind or kind of some other way you get at our attention, God, we pray that you'd give us all that we need during this time. Amen. Well, we're this spring about halfway through a series we've called Prophetic Living, where we look at the lives and the words of some of the great ancient prophets from the Bible and try to see some pictures of what it looks like to live sort of boldly, wholeheartedly, as if the things we hope to be true about God and life are in fact real. So far, we've talked about speaking encouragement and affirmation to people as we're learning to love a God who speaks life to us. That's kind of God's way with us. We've talked about looking for and magnifying deep inner beauty as a way of trying to honor and discover a beautiful God who's really into shaping beautiful stories amongst people and community. And we've talked about learning to ask for help in a world where a good God is glad to not leave us alone, but to help us and to shape communities that where we can ask for help, communities of mutual help. And maybe the most memorable thing that I've heard so far that sort of stuck most in me was Ivy's description last week that she borrowed from one of her kids of prophets as people who burn stuff down and then die. I listened to Ivy quote her kid, prophets and people who burn stuff down, and I thought, we really like people who burn stuff down these days, don't we? Dramatic, angry people with like a serious beef to talk about are kind of trending, they're in. On both sides of the aisle, we are voting more for politicians who promise to burn stuff down. And in that, the U.S. actually isn't taking the lead. We're following something of a global trend of people being kind of into more populist, more demagogue-type leaders who try to channel popular anger against a common enemy. That's in right now in many places in the world, promising to burn stuff or maybe burn someone else's stuff down. Even in fiction, if you're a Game of Thrones fan, I've not actually watched a single episode of the show, but I understand it is ending tonight. It's like the big finale. I read some of the books. My wife's been watching the show because I read some of the books, so like I know the characters. I just ask her for the spoilers when she watches, like what happened to so-and-so, who died, and stuff like that, and she tells me, and that's great. But I gather last week, like we got the sort of version of a powerful leader who themselves decides to like burn it all down. So like, whoa. At some level, I think this is in fact what prophets do at some level. I think that's why we're both drawn to them and kind of frightened, turned off by them at the same time. Through the pages of the Bible, we again and again get lots of bits like this one I'm about to read from you, from Amos in this case. Amos spoke to the northern half of ancient Israel in the 8th century BC. Here's just a little excerpt of the kind of stuff he had to say on the regular. The Lord proclaims, for 3 crimes of Israel, and for 4, I won't hold back the punishment. Because they've sold the innocent for silver and those in need for a pair of sandals. They crush the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son have intercourse with the same young woman, degrading my holy name. They stretch out beside every altar on garments taken in loan. In the house of their God, they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. There's like a lot more of this. Some of the fiery words, the angry words from the prophet Amos, saying not just like burn it down, but saying God's gonna burn it down. You hear this, for 3 crimes of Israel, then for 4, which is, I won't hold back the punishments, kind of confusing, like is it 3, is it 4, like can we count these things? That's not really the point. It's this poetic device used in Hebrew poetry for a list to say like there are so many things coming, like can we even count them all? Is it 2, is it 3, is it 4? Like there are so many crimes. And not just crimes against law, but like crimes against humanity, crimes against justice, crimes against decency. There's economic exploitation, there's sexual exploitation, there's religious practice that instead of coming to grips with these problems, kind of papers them over. And Amos calls out again the end of this nation and says, you are really sick. And unless things change, unless we reckon with this sickness, we're going to get it. Burn it down, Amos says. God doesn't want to prop up a system, a country, a people full of sickness, full of injustice. Now, we could imagine, I've maybe imagined in my Bible reading sometimes, that ancient Israel was very different than any other nation. That somehow this one 8th century, like rural, tribal, small nation was like a Game of Thrones-like land of unparalleled violence and abuse, greed, and corruption, a uniquely bad place. But this strikes me as like really unlikely, really unrealistic. And there's this really great scholar of the prophets named Abraham Heschel, who has a different way of understanding the prophets' kind of burn it down take on their society's great sickness. I really love the prophets for whatever reason. I have for a long time. My wife, knowing that over 20 years, Grace gave me a copy of Abraham Heschel's really beautiful and important work called The Prophets. I've read it a lot. And early on, he talks about what kind of people these prophets are. Why do they carry in their hearts and in their words such like burn it down intensity? And one of the things he writes this. He said, the things that horrified the prophets are even now daily occurrences all over the world. The sort of crimes, even the amount of delinquency that fill the prophets of Israel with dismay do not go beyond that which we regard as normal, as like typical ingredients of social dynamics. To us, a single act of injustice, cheating in business, exploitation of the poor, is slight. To the prophets, a disaster. To us, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, it's a death blow to existence. To us, it's an episode. To them, a catastrophe, a threat to the world. The prophets seem to know that people really matter. And not just people like in the collective, like society, idea about people, not just people in ways that can be captured by studies or statistics, but like each person, person after person after person, each human being, even sometimes each living creature really matters. So a single child in Amos, born into a family of crushing debt, is sold into bonded labor for a bit of silver, like enough to buy a pair of shoes. In our global politics or analysis, it's like a footnote. But to the prophets, it's a disaster, somehow like a death blow to existence. A wealthy person like enjoys a possession that's somehow linked to the suffering of the dispossessed. In our age of kind of global internet-worked capitalism, this strikes me, I'll be honest, as like entirely inevitable. But what Heschel calls an episode. But to the prophets, it's a catastrophe. It's like this unthinkable threat to the world. Prophets burn with this like fiery passion because they know deeply that each person matters to God and because they try to tell this truth as well. Prophets seem to see sickness everywhere. They see it in their public economy. They see it in places where the so-called public and private meet. There's that vivid line in Amos about the father and son and the same young woman. This is sexual abuse. This is rape. In his context, this would have been like a teenage family servant hired for poverty wages or maybe for no wages, like living in bonded slavery. No rights, no status, no recourse. And so she's used by other people, just as today, right? We know people without rights, without status, without recourse, get used by everybody else. Prophets, though, like shine a spotlight on these small stories. Prophets tell the truth. And so Amos says his whole nation, because of these like collective individual stories, his nation is really sick. And he says sick things that don't get healthy die. Often, though, prophets seem to make people really angry before they make them healthy, because people don't like the truth very much, right? Through our partnerships team, we give 10% of our church's tithes and offerings, all the money that all of you, that any of us give toward the church. 1/10 of that goes toward organizations that we've decided we really believe in. Our church supports this one group called International Justice Mission. They're the world's largest anti-slavery organization. And their founder, Gary Haugen, often says that people who perpetrate violent injustice really just have two tools. They have violence and they have deceit. And so oppressors use force and they lie. Which is why IJM, their work is to equip and kind of mobilize better public force through rule of law. And the other thing they do is they document the truth and tell the truth. Because to get justice, we need truth. Some of us right now are taking a class through our partners with another organization, Greater Boston Interfaith. We're trying to learn how to do what's called community organizing, to kind of work in relationship with other people to get things done that we care about. And last Thursday in our community organizing class at Reservoir, we were learning about different ways to get people's consent to change. And we talked about how violent force, well, it seems really strong, is actually like the weakest form of consent. Because when the power of violence is removed, people immediately would like stop doing whatever you are trying to get them to do through threat of violence. We talked about how strong relationships are the most powerful force of consent, because when we want to live and work and kind of make agreements together with people we love and respect. So when we're in powerful relationship with people, that's like a really powerful force to have us agree to things together. We had some debate about something that kind of lay in the middle and where it should lie. We're talking about lies and manipulation, which in our training was labeled like slanted information. And we thought we kind of agreed together. We've seen a lot, maybe a growing lack of truth-telling in our education, some of us experience, in our politics, in so much of our public discourse all around. We felt like maybe some of the public habits of deceit and manipulation we experience have been a really toxic and potent force for ill in our public lives, kind of all over the place. So prophetic living believes in the healing power of the truth. When I was younger, I'd read stuff like this and I'd cheer. I'd be like, stuff it to them, Amos. Like, go get those bad people of power, right? Speak the truth to them. Because we really like angry truth when people say it to somebody else. Like, we really like angry truth when people say it to our enemies. Or people just maybe wouldn't call them enemies, but I'd call them enemies. People we're like against. We want to see them lose in some way. But over time, I realized, like, maybe should have been obvious all along, that the prophets of the Bible are not primarily criticizing their foes. They're speaking truth about themselves, like their own community. They're rather, like, from our perspective, almost 3,000 years later, like very small, interconnected society, nations. They're diagnosing the sickness in their own community, in their own nation, among their own people. And I think, wow, that changes things. It's really hard to hear the truth about ourselves. It's really hard to grapple, I think, with the truth about our lives. This week I learned a phrase I'd never known about a dynamic that I've thought a lot about. And it's kind of long troubled me. The phrase is spiritual bypassing. I read about it on this blog from a rabbi named Rachel Barenblatt, but it turns out there's this whole body of work and writing in different faith traditions, including Christianity, about this idea of spiritual bypassing. Spiritual bypassing, if you like me are not familiar with this phrase, is a defense mechanism where you use spirituality to avoid uncomfortable or painful experiences or feelings. So a spiritual community, for instance, perhaps you've heard of a situation like this, spiritual community is troubled by an accusation of abuse. But they cover it up, or they try to rush people to like getting along and healing before they really fully reckon with what's gone wrong. Or I think we think about too many of our like so-called faith leaders are people who don't like to reckon with their own mistakes and their own pain. I think about how too many of us have rushed past hard truths in our experience, truth that needs kind of reckoning and rumbling inside of us before it can change. I think this is part of why last year when I was in therapy quite a lot, my therapist was so kind of goofy, over the top, encouraging to me whenever she saw me like compassionately reckoning with the truth about myself. I'd tell her a story about, I swear, like the littlest, tiniest thing, about being like stuck in some way, but instead of distracting myself or pretending I could change it, like asking someone I love for help. Or I talk about someone I love or respect, like speaking their truth because of what they were saying or because of how they were saying it was really hard for me to hear. And I'd say, you know what I did? Like, I just sat there and listened. I stayed engaged. I didn't, leave the room or kind of leave the room in my head, right? And she'd be like, Steve, this is so great. She would actually say, she'd be like, Steve, you're saving the world. Like, what are you talking about? I'm not saving anybody. Like, I'm learning to be like a human being. She'd be like, exactly. Like, this is it. I think I'm marginally moving toward sitting with the truth about myself and those I care about with compassion. I'm doing a little bit of inner work. And she'd say, I know, but that's where change comes from. She'd be like, people seeing and reckoning with the truth and doing inner work to sit with that without judgment. Like, that's where connection and curiosity and compassion and so many other good things come from. And things, as they scale, do amazing things amongst whole peoples. Jesus, in his prophetic living and teaching, said this too. Near the end of some of the most powerful, maybe the most powerful collection of Jesus' prophetic words was called the Sermon on the Mount in the Good News of Matthew. Jesus says, don't judge so that you won't be judged. You'll receive the same judgment you give. Whatever you deal out will be dealt to you. Why do you see the splinter that's in your brother's or sister's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the splinter out of your eye when there's a log in your eye? You deceive yourself. First take the log out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's or sister's eye. So totally comical, right? But Jesus tells us to use truth the way we want truth to be used on us, generously, fairly, compassionately. And he says, if you want to be a truth teller, if you want to live prophetically, try to make sure you're doing your own inner work. Jesus turns some of this burn it down spirit inward. To use another really cryptic phrase of Jesus, he says, salt yourself with fire. Salt yourself with fire. Let holy truth do its work in you. Commit to the kind of inner work, the kind of inner life it takes to be getting progressively healthier yourself. This, I think, is where real prophets are different. Prophets don't go around just burning other people's stuff down. They don't just call truth out about others. Prophetic living welcomes the truth about ourselves. Prophetic living welcomes the truth about our own groups, the people and causes we're sympathetic to, our own loyalties. Prophetic truth welcomes the gentle fire of change where things are not well, even or even especially within ourselves. Now, if you are a person of great passion in the world, if you're a person that, for any number of reasons, is experiencing anger in the world, anger with the way some things are, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we can only tell the truth about ourselves, and I'm not saying also that all public anger is judgmental or uncalled for. I heard a Christian leader, a guy named Reverend Lucas Johnson, talking about this just this past week. Johnson's a community organizer. He's a pastor. He was leading this kind of international faith-based network around peacemaking, and now he's the executive director of a thing that On Being is running called a Civil Conversations Project. And Lucas Johnson was talking about the criticism leveled at Michael Brown's stepfather when he screamed out, burn it down, after the acquittal verdict of the officer who had killed his son. And after years of systemic violent racism in his city had been documented by the government. And Johnson asked, what's more dangerous? What's more inhumane? The destruction of property kind of motivated by rage or the mass incarceration and violence and human damage toward my people? And Johnson was like, that burn it down impulse carries truth. He said, most of us don't wrestle enough with the real grief and anger that is natural, that is human, that needs to be felt in the face of injustice. That's sort of a good and important thing. But then Johnson said, for me, this is also where my spiritual practice comes in, where I have to find another way of dealing with and accepting grief. What he's saying is that even righteous indignation, much as it's called for in the face of many, many things, it isn't really potent. It doesn't become a strong, lasting force for good. It isn't really safe without also doing inner work. When Jesus reckons with this prophetic territory of truth-telling and righteousness, he kind of insists upon this inner work. Take the log out of your own eye. Like, be a person who's getting healthy. Let truth change who we are and see what change and what power can come over time from that. Jesus begins this same collection of teachings, the Sermon on the Mount material that moves toward the judgment and the logs, with other long words about inner work. He's citing the great Ten Commandments about health and righteousness, and he kind of intensifies their truth-telling force. He turns them toward inner work and not just, toward public compliance. I'm going to read some, like a little sampling of those words at the beginning, this in your program too. And Jesus says, you've heard it said to those who lived long ago, don't commit murder, and all who commit murder will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be in danger of judgment. If they say to their brother or sister, you idiot, they'll be in danger of being condemned by the governing council. And if they say, you fool, they'll be in danger of fiery hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, make things right with your brother or sister, then come back and offer your gift. Be sure to make friends quickly with your opponents while you are with them on the way to court. Otherwise, they'll haul you before the judge. The judge will turn you over to the officer of the court, and you'll be thrown into prison. I say to you in all seriousness that you won't get out of there until you've paid a very last penny. So I think Jesus knows that in a lot of our public and private relationships, a lot of us are prone to this kind of violent so-called truth-telling about everybody but ourselves. We're defensive, we're reactive, we get fired up angry about other people, all of which is human, right? Parts of which are even healthy. Not to mince words or kind of overanalyze here, but when Jesus says, when you're angry with your brother and sister, you'll be in danger of judgment. The anger itself doesn't like automatically put you in judgment or a bad place. It just puts you in a risky place. I think we'd agree, right? Anger is not necessarily bad, but it is kind of risky. So when that anger is channeled toward making things right in regards to those who have done us wrong, making things right in the places where we realize we've done others wrong, that can be a constructive and healthy force. When that anger turns toward contempt, toward judgment, toward violence, it turns dangerous and toxic for everyone around us and for ourselves as well. Jesus asks us, like, how are we in ourselves with other people, with like the big collective forces of people in the world? Are we mostly defensive and reactive in our anger? Or are we mostly self-aware, present, giving energy to the making of peace? Last week, our staff team at Reservoir, we were talking about some of the many stories of great things we see happening in your lives, in and around this community. It's kind of an encouraging time where we talk about stories of our purpose as a church, stories of the love of God, the joy of living, the gift of community happening in people, relationships, groups. We also got talking about some of the like bigger forces in the world, like much bigger than this church, much bigger than this city and the communities we live in. Some of the stuff way outside of our control that can threaten our communities, that can threaten our lives, that can, in our case, specifically threaten the fulfillment amongst us of this church's hopes for all of us, that we experience more of the love of God, the joy of living, the gift of community. And one of the things we talked about was the reactive world that we live in, the kind of love of burning it down in our times, the difficulty that many of us have living in peace and making it right with people that can provoke our anger. And I think, oh, that's real. I'm not judging the challenge that we're facing. But I think, oh, it is tough. It's a tough feature of our lives these days, that we live in times of awareness of really deep, systemic, painful injustice. And frankly, we don't all think of the same injustices, or even say things like that. But I think, oh, lots of us live in like increasing awareness of stuff like that. And we live in times where it can also be difficult to relate constructively with people who see the world and react to the world differently than we do. In the context of this discussion we're having, in the context of this work on prophetic living of truth-telling, including truth-telling about ourselves, the prophetic living of inner work, I saw a quotation in the social media of another person that our church partners with, and he posted this line. He said, I sat with my anger long enough until she told me her real name was grief. I sat with my anger long enough until she told me her real name was Grief. I found that really powerful. I found myself thinking of a lot of the places our deepest anger comes from. Thinking in my case, too, given that I'm a man, thinking about a lot of male anger in particular, too. Now, let's talk about male anger for just a second. I'll ask you to hang with me here. I don't do a lot of kind of gendered commenting because some of us, period, don't find that helpful. In your case, if you're a woman, I'm talking about men, or if you don't find gender stuff helpful, just kind of hang in for a sec. You can apply it to yourself as you experience it. But I am, like, just factually aware that most of the domestic violence in the world, most of the sexual violence in the world, like, has its roots in kind of undealt with male anger. Most of the violence in the world, period, like personal and like national, like has its roots in some ways in kind of male anger as well. The priest, Father Richard Rohr, who I know some of you read his writings, he's written and talked often about how for many people, some of the difficulties we have in relating to God have to, all of us, not just men, but everyone, have in some ways to do with our experiences when we're young of angry or emotionally shut down fathers and father figures in our lives. And I don't know if that resonates with you, but that resonates with me as true as well. And I've thought about how so much male anger, in particular, comes from unrecognized, undealt with grief and shame. I had my own experience of this the other day. I was biking through Harvard Square, as I do really often, and there was this kind of weird and messy road construction that was going on, as there is kind of everywhere in the spring in New England. And it was kind of confusing to me, like where I could safely bike on the road, and there were these, you know, orange pylons, like temporarily constructing the middle line. I couldn't tell where to go, and I ended up for a little while, like on the wrong side of that improvised lane. Like there was no traffic coming, but if there was, I was sort of biking into traffic for a minute. And right after I had found myself back to the right edge of the road, I biked past the police officer who was on traffic duty there, who yelled at me then, like forcibly, loudly, about exactly where I should be biking on that dangerous bit of road. And out of habit, after he like really barked at me, I said something like, "Thank you, I got it," and just, you know, kept going, like, extricate yourself from the situation, right? But within seconds, I felt this incredible anger starting to like boil up within me. Some part of me felt violated for being yelled at. I was going really defensive. I was like, "Do you realize how dangerous that situation is for me?" I was thinking, like, do you realize, like, how often in situations like that, like, huge, powerful cars almost nearly kill me, like, again and again? I was like, do you realize that? I'm thinking. There was certainly no part of me that had any thought or compassion on how stressful that officer's day was, like, directing bad drivers and bad cyclists and bad pedestrians, which is pretty much all there is in Harvard Square, those three things, right? Again and again, like, all day, around this really dangerous stretch of road that he's, like, tasked with managing, and, you know, frankly, a dangerous job that he has. There was no part of me that gave that a thought. Sorry, officer. There was no part of me either that welcomed the actually rightful correction he was giving me to make sure I would stop biking away that would endanger me or others, even if it was circumstantial or by mistake, right? No part of me that could use this experience toward the reinforcement of like safer cycling habits in my life, which are really important for me, right? Looking at my life, it's like, I need this. I was starting to just boil. Maybe because this talk was on my mind, maybe because I try to practice this daily inner work with Jesus in different ways, another thought came into my consciousness. And that thought was that, to be totally honest, I was ashamed of myself. Not really ashamed of like the cycling thing, like that was just symptomatic. But I was ashamed that I had been caught doing something wrong, however small. And I was ashamed that a powerful man had yelled at me. I realized that part of me in that moment is activated by times that are still alive in me, when I was really ashamed to be yelled at by my dad as a kid, even as a young man. Some part of me that's like still alive that is ashamed by the times that other people of power in my lives, teachers, bosses, had yelled at me or criticized me. And still on my bike, only like half a mile away from the scene, just a couple of minutes from the birth of all this anger, I started asking a different question. I started asking, like, what can I do with this shame? What can I do with this shame that's making me so reactive right now? And I thought, I don't know, for a little while. And then I thought, I don't know, like, a living, loving God has never, ever been ashamed of me. I thought, is that true? And I thought, yes, that is my understanding of God and the world is in fact true. A living, loving God has never been ashamed of me. I thought, oh, the God I'm coming to know in the person of Jesus Christ is also never ashamed of me. He's actually always compassionate with me. He's always kind with me, even in my times and moments and places of like greatest folly, my greatest mistakes. And I thought, I may have made a mistake back there. I may have been wrong, but I don't need to be ashamed. And things just started like getting clearer. That was the first time I thought like, oh, that was a person that yelled at me, like maybe having his own bad day. And thought like, well, maybe he overreacted or maybe it was something unfair, but maybe I needed that too. This is really important for me because I didn't want to carry rage and contempt over that little interaction with traffic like throughout my day. I had an important day ahead of me. Right? All our days are important days. And this particular day, I ended up having a difficult conversation, kind of important conversation of both of us involved. And I want to be present and compassionate with the truth of that conversation, not defensive or reactive or blaming or hostile or any of those things, right? And now, and just for one more moment on this bit, like men in the room in particular, I think there's really powerful life, and maybe I'll stop gendering this, maybe just for anyone, right? But I think there's really powerful life in recognizing any places where unrecognized, kind of undealt with shame fuels our reactivity or fuels our anger. If that, like, for whatever reason, like, you're like, whoa, that's landing for me, that really strikes me, I'd love to talk with you more about this. This strikes me as, like, one of the really intriguing, great private needs, even, like, public life needs of our age. So, like, how can we experience transformation and the kind of unacknowledged shame that fuels our anger? And I think for all of us, like, to accompany our anger, to accompany our reactivity, with an inner work that just asks, like, where is this coming from? And what do I want to do with it? I think that's really powerful stuff. I think that's prophetic living, to be compassionate truth tellers, even to ourselves. Jesus goes on from anger. He also talks about desire on the same terms. And I think it's really interesting that Jesus kind of hones in on misdirected or toxic anger and desire. Because toxic anger and desire are sort of at the root of all kinds of bad in the world. Or put positively, a therapist whose work I kind of follow, named Dan Allender, he says it's kind of a dangerous person for good who doesn't lust after power or people. Like that kind of freedom from toxic anger, that freedom from toxic desire to like have people or power for yourselves. It's kind of a good kind of dangerous. But I think, hey, like inner work, wherever you can find that your life can tend to go off course, I think is really sweet prophetic living that Jesus would commend. I heard a Buddhist teacher the other day saying that the Buddha taught that there were 5 types of people. I think instantly when I said that, by the way, I don't talk about other religions much from the pulpit, I think some of you got really intrigued and some of you are like, where's this guy going? Like, this is like heresy or something, right? So I just want to say, like, I'm like totally into Jesus. I'm like a Christian pastor, like no question of that. I find it helpful to draw upon like the wisdom of the whole world, even outside of my particular tradition, to see like how that interacts with my faith and tradition as well. So if you find that intriguing, awesome. If you're like worried or something, like it's okay. Like it's part of what we do here. So anyway, I'm not trying to mock anyone. I'm just like it's really interesting. You say things and like in the room, you're like getting opposite reactions all at once. Like an intriguing part of my life. So anyway, welcome into my head for a minute. Back to the story. So apparently, the Buddha taught that there are like 5 types of people in the world. That there are people who are prone to anger, that there are people who are prone to worry, that there are people who are prone to lose heart, to get discouraged. There are people who are always looking to blame somebody, maybe especially blame themselves. And there are people who need like sensual soothing, food, sex, like whatever stimulates us. So again, the idea apparently the Buddha taught that there are 5 fallback modes of reactivity. Not evil, not something to judge ourselves over, but it's kind of something to be aware of, almost like a genetic glitch. Like, oh, this tends to be my thing, a truth that invites inner work. I wonder if that resonates with you. Like, do you find yourself in one of these 5 fallback modes, like more often than others? For a change, I'm not going to share what I think mine is, but I'll ask you, does this resonate with you? Like, angry, worried, disheartened, blaming, or kind of looking for like sensual soothing. It doesn't have to be sexual, it could be like food, right? Anything that kind of fuels our senses. I found that very self-aware, like very consistent with Jesus' teaching about inner work, about compassionate truth-telling that starts with us. It's just as our inner life can profoundly guide us off course, the human spirit and the spirit of God can, through truth-telling, bring profound growing health to our inner lives. My inner work is like deeply rooted in the spirituality of the Christian faith I was mentioning that I love. I think of my spiritual practice as like my best set of weapons in the world, like the root of any good force that kind of comes from me, the root of anything good and valuable that I become and that I do. And so for me, that involves like particular things and involves particular weekly rhythms of rest and of learning and of worship and being with a faith community. For me, it involves trying to cultivate like honest friendships where I can be the real me in front of someone else, an honest prayer life where I speak the truths of my lives to Jesus and I welcome best as I can what I sense as Jesus' compassionate, encouraging truth-telling to me. Other people I know have seasons of inner work that focus on things like mindfulness, like just trying to be aware in the moment. Others really focus for a season on emotional literacy, emotional awareness in particular, like how do I notice what I'm actually feeling? Today's talk is actually not about the mechanics of inner work, like how to have particular spiritual practices. It's more on the prophetic living of like wanting those, of telling the truth to ourselves and making sure we find practices of inner work. I'm curious to ask you as I'm wrapping up here today, like what is your practice of inner work? Where, when, and how do you do inner work to become less reactive in yourself? Less like reactive, more intentional in the world. As my therapist said, this is not actually like a question of religious private piety. This is a question of like being saved, of sort of saving ourselves or letting ourselves be saved, however you want to think about it, of saving the world even. The Talmud and the Jewish tradition says, whoever destroys a single life, anyone's, someone else's, one's own, whoever destroys a single life is considered by Scripture to have destroyed the whole world. Whoever saves a single life, considered by Scripture to have saved the whole world. The Islamic Quran echoes the same wisdom, said, we ordain that if anyone killed a person or spread mischief in the land, it would be as if he killed all mankind. And if anyone saved a life, it would be as if he saved the life of all mankind. Jesus says stuff like this all the time, right? Take the log out of your eye. Make things right. Welcome God to grow health, good fruit within. One of Jesus' friends called that love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Then as those things be more and more born in you, like even your truth-telling will be safe and will be good. I kind of commend to you to kind of give this a shot in whatever way you feel led. I put on your program this invitation to whole life flourishing, like a kind of way of being in your jobs, in your public lives, in the broader world. The beginning sounds really cheesy to me right now. I said something like, fuel up in the morning with love. That's like so abstract, that's like useless. But the thought I was like, sort of like, however I could think of a better way to put it, is like love and truth, they're like really deep anchors in our lives. And so to want to love others, to set that intention for your day, to believe that God loves you, or if God is abstract or hard to hold on to right now, that you are loved, to anchor yourself in commitment to love and truth, and then to like look for who and what in your community and work is in your power to heal, build up, and make right, right? There's times for burning down and hard words, but I think as people who want to be anchored in love and truth, we're more about people who kind of build up, mend, and heal than burn down. And this spiritual practice of the week, it was just to invite you to get to know your default reactivity. Is it like toxic anger, toxic desire? Is it one of those five things I talked about? But like, what's your default? How do you tend to most be reactive in the world? And if you don't have an inner work practice, if I ask a question like, I don't know, like ask someone that you think has one. Be like, what's your inner work? Like, what's your inner practice? Like, what are you doing to try to be a little less reactive, a little more grounded and intentional in the world? You might maybe learn a lot if you do that. This is like big stuff. I actually think this is about like saving the world. So we kind of manage ourselves with God. So let me pray for us that God will do good stuff in this, and then we'll move on with the service. So.